Many of us probably recognize and understand that we live in a culture of safety, especially as it relates to our faith here in America. Right? Living in America, we have religious liberty. It's one of the cornerstones of our nation's heritage. And we don't fear for our lives just because of a desire to follow Jesus. You know, there may be times socially that we endure scorn or shame. I put those together sometimes. There are people who might disagree with our worldview and kind of try to take it out on us in a way. But in general, we're insulated, right? We're insulated from the kind of violence that violence against Christianity that occurs regularly in other parts of the world. And I distinctly remember, this is about 5 years ago, a little over 5 years ago, a story that really moved me. And it was a story about 21 Christian men who were killed by ISIS on a beach in Libya. And, you know, I don't know why this happens all the time in the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith. But it often doesn't get a whole lot of headline news. I'm not sure why that is. I'm not saying any kind of conspiracy theory for that. But I think this one in particular hit the news because at the time, our nation was really obsessed with ISIS. Who were they? What were they doing? What damage might they cause to our culture? And I remember reading about how these 21 Coptic Christians were blindfolded, kneeling on a beach in Libya, and as kind of these perpetrators, these aggressors of ISIS stood behind them and slit their throats, killed them. And I was working with college students at the time, and I read it on, it was a Wednesday, I read it on a Wednesday morning, and that night I had a Bible study preparation time with some of these college students. And I recall speaking with them about this, right? Because we were talking about this, because this is where people of faith, and this was, you know, kind of cut us to the core a little bit. And I just remember how emotionally moving it was as we discussed what it meant for these men to stand steadfast for their faith. Right? In the face of certain death, they refused to go back on this commitment that they had to follow Jesus. These were men to look up to. I always imagine and I hope that if I were ever to face, chances are I won't have to, but if I ever had to face the same fate, the same threat that they did, that same scenario, that I would be half as courageous and brave as these men. These men understood the call to follow Jesus. They weren't interested in a life of convenience or a life of fame. Even prior to this event, they were laborers. They were working in a poor city to help poor villagers. They had experienced a radical encounter with Jesus Christ and altered the very trajectory of their lives, even to their death. There is always a cost, or maybe I should say there ought to always be a cost for us to following Jesus. For some, it's dying to self, right? Relinquishing the frivolities, relinquishing the pleasures of life that God calls us out of. For others, it might be, in the instance of these men, right, their tangible lives paying the ultimate price. So while we consider what it means to follow Jesus, because that's the last several weeks in a row I've been talking about faith having direction. You know, I use the physics example of the difference between speed and velocity, that velocity is speed with direction, that we should be moving towards Jesus. Right? This language of following, there's movement in it. And so as we think about it, what it means to follow Jesus, right? We would do well to understand that it is a free gift given to us, right? It's given to us without cost, but that doesn't mean that it doesn't incur a cost on our lives in some way. Again, I'll break that down a little bit more a little bit later. So this fall, we've been going through this series that we've called The Way of Jesus, right? Jesus is not just some charismatic moral teacher who provides philosophies to improve our lives. I think a lot of people like to use him in that way. Right? He's not like Dr. Phil. He's not like Dr. Oz, who use snippets of pop psychology or pop medicine. But Jesus invites us into a deeper relationship than that. And this morning, we're going to come to a crossroads in that understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, where Jesus illustrates what that cost might look like in following him. So if you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to pull them out. We're going to look at Luke chapter 9. So the sermon series has been entirely in the Gospel of Luke. I referenced this Bible reading plan. So we're reading through all of Luke plus a couple of other components in Matthew, Mark, and John, some stories that are unique to those pictures. So if you want to join us in that, talk to me, and I'm happy to get you a copy of that. You can pick up and read where we are. Anyway, while you turn there, I want to share what happened right before this story. We're going to look at Luke 9:23. But right before this, so Jesus at the start of Luke 9, if you skim through that, you see that he's performed a miracle. He's fed thousands of people who were there to listen to him teach. You know, it's the we were reading this as my kids, and you know that's like the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, I think, or maybe 7 loaves. I can't remember off the top of my head. I don't do well under pressure, but it's this very meager lunch that Jesus blesses and breaks and feeds thousands of people, and then they have these like 12 baskets. Kept at, you know, caught up afterwards. And Elizabeth's like, there's more in the baskets than there was to start. And I said, yes, like that's how Jesus works, right? Jesus operates out of abundance. So there's this miracle, and then the disciples and Jesus retreat alone. And he asks them the question, who do you say that I am? And they say everything from John the Baptist to a reincarnation of Elijah. But Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw Jesus for who he was. He says, you are the Christ. The Greek word for Messiah, right? The Messiah of God. So Peter declares who Jesus is rightfully. And then right afterwards, Jesus explains how the Son of Man, a title that he uses for himself, was going to suffer, be killed, and raised on the third day. And in Luke's gospel, that leads right into the passage that we have. Now, if you're familiar with the gospels, Mark and Matthew, there's more to that conversation. Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah, and this is what's going to happen to the Messiah, right? He speaks of his death. And right on the heels of that, Peter rebukes Jesus. I mean, can you imagine the bravado of that? Right, going up to Jesus and be like, hey, brother, I think you got this wrong. I know you say this is who you are, but you don't understand what's going to happen to you. That's the passage where Jesus says to Peter, very famous line, you know, get behind me, Satan, you have the things on the mind, you know, your mind is on the things of man, not God. Right, so while our text doesn't say that explicit part of the story, I think that's one of the things that's helpful with the four Gospels that lets us fill in the cracks. To know that this was something that even Peter, right, even the disciples were like, the Messiah can't die, right? That was blowing their mind in that moment. All right, but let's read what follows in our text. So again, that was just a little backstory. Luke 9:23-27. And he, being Jesus, said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Some translations say his soul. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. In this passage, Jesus tells us the cost of following him. What does it mean for us to realign our lives after him? That first verse has three commands. Right? We're called to deny ourselves. Second is take up our crosses, and lastly, to follow Jesus. Just a quick note on the grammar of the Greek here, right? That specifically, that command to follow Jesus is in the present tense. And in Greek, that's really important because when a verb is used in the present tense, it means it's not just what is happening right now. Right? That's how we use it in English. But a present tense verb in Greek means that there is a continuous action that is meant to take place in that. And so following Jesus, the fact that it's in the present means that this is not something we ever fully accomplish or complete. That every morning we wake up, we follow Jesus. We trust Jesus. We allow him to lead us through thick and thin. As a Christian, we never graduate from this primary call in our lives. Right? I studied at seminary. I have a master's of divinity. But the truth is, it's, I feel like it's a misnomer. You can never master this. Right? You can never master the divine. Whether you've been following Jesus for a week or a decade, every day the call is to return to that journey. Someone who's been doing a bit longer might be farther along the path than you are, but you can never get ahead of Jesus. He doesn't say, I brought you this far, now go on your own. Every day we follow him. All right, so given the context that I shared about what comes right beforehand, right, these items aren't meant to be just items that are on a checklist. Like, today I feel like doing this one. Tomorrow I feel like doing that one. But it's a sum of what it means to follow Jesus, right? Because the image that Jesus is evoking in this passage is that of crucifixion. Right? He just talked about how he was going to be killed and rise from the dead just before that, foreshadowing the type of death that he would die. In the Roman Empire, the cross was an image of rejection. It was an image of accountability to the state. Crucifixion was one of the most graphic and horrific ways to die. It was usually reserved for criminals who had committed a severe crime and were deserving of death. And this was the public death that was often utilized for political insurgents, used for murderers. They were killed publicly so that people could see the consequences of their wrongdoing, right? You saw someone crucified up on that hill, and it was a reminder to you, don't do what he did or you might end up like him. For the Christian, though, when Jesus uses this terminology, what he's using this imagery for is to point to that we must be willing to suffer rejection. We must be willing to suffer death while we remain accountable and faithful to God. Right? The pinnacle of that act of faithfulness is the statement that I alluded to earlier, that those 21 Coptic Christians made when they were butchered by ISIS. Right? That is the extreme, but as the total fulfillment. Chances are we won't have to go to that length, but there are many other places where we can learn what it means to die to self and to follow Jesus. It's a call to die to the world, to be separated from its values and its lifestyles. By doing so and living for Christ, Jesus says that you're going to face rejection, you're going to face scorn, you might face alienation, maybe even death, all for his name. Jesus says that the world may kill you, but that might be in line with a different path that God has called you to walk. And so discipleship is something that, Jesus encourages us not to take upon lightly. Verses 24 through 26 summarize the same theme, that if you're looking to cling strongly to your life, you will find that you've lost it. It's like trying to hold on to sand with tight fists, just flows through your fingers. I think what Jesus is saying here is that by trying to preserve a comfortable and successful life, it's a life in which the world doesn't value God. It requires accommodation for us, right? If we want to be prosperous, sometimes you might have to make admissions. An accommodation to the world, Jesus would say, is a loss of real life in God's economy. And there's ample examples of what faithful witness could look like in God's economy contrary to the world. Christianity in the ancient world was not the path that you took if you wanted to be popular. It wasn't the path that you took if you wanted to be successful. We see this in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. You could face scorn like Jesus did with the religious elite, the establishment. You could endure ridicule like the early church. I've been reading through Acts on my own lately. And you see this ridicule. You may face physical beatings and imprisonment like Paul. You might even face death like Stephen, the first martyr, did. But Jesus says that the great tragedy in life is to gain the world but lose your soul. This is the type of exchange that seems like you're getting a good deal, but you miss the fine print. This week, Austin's one of my son, and in one of his classes, his performing arts class in school this week, he had to watch Queen Latifah's rendition of Poor Unfortunate Souls from the Little Mermaid Live that NBC did a few years ago. And, I was thinking about this, how all Ariel wants to do is to be free from her shackles, right? The shackles of her fins, and to be able to frolic on the beach with her beau, Eric. She'd do anything to get what she wants, even strike an unbalanced deal with the sea witch. Ursula promises that she can weave the magic necessary to make her human, to make her free in Ariel's mind, but here there's this contract that, if Ariel can't get Eric to kiss her in 3 days' time, she reverts back to a mermaid and becomes Ursula's slave. Oh, and did I mention I need some type of payment, right? Your voice. Ariel, in her blindness to follow her desires, signs that contract you all watched that, if you've seen that movie, she didn't read that contract. And the rest of the story, but it's a fairy tale, right? So of course it's going to work out well for her in the end, and she'll live happily ever after. But I think oftentimes in life, we live a whole lot like Ariel, that we want to gain the world. We want to grab everything that we desire, and we're short-sighted, grasping for these kind of physical desires in front of us. We want money, and so we strike a deal to get into that high-paying job. Maybe our conscience is pricked because of the unethical statements of the company, or our unethical route to the top, but the comforts that come with that, drown out that still small voice of God in our lives. You know, I know we have members of our congregation who know what it is to be involved in gangs. You join a gang because you feel alone and you feel vulnerable. So we ally with ourselves with those in our community who we feel are the strongest and are most capable of providing the security and protection that we desire. The path in might be wrought with violence, and at first we don't like it, but the safety satisfies that deep insecurity, and it's enough to keep us going until we're calloused. Callous to the convictions of the Spirit. Right? It could be any number of avenues. You want popularity, and so you lie, and you cheat, and you brag, and you gossip about everyone else to build up this pseudo-cluster of friends that provide your identity and value. You lose your temper with your children, berating them to get them to stop whatever undesirable habits they have, and while you might finally have control and you have peace in your house, you've whipped them into submission, slowly killing whatever self-esteem they had. The point is that there is a way of success that the world values an end goal of what we call success, what we call prosperity. But oftentimes that's not the path that Jesus calls us to. You know, it's like those pyramid schemes. Just a small investment, you can make it big. Or do you ever get those ads on Facebook or whatnot, right? Like, I made $10,000 working from home last week, and you could too. The world wants to measure success in terms of power and prestige, money, success. And they want to short circuit that process. You get it the easiest way you can. Jesus, on the other hand, says that to follow the path of the world, you might think you've got it made, but in the grand scheme of things, it's a loss in God's economy. When I was a kid, I had a soccer coach who was not the best soccer player. And you know, I think he wanted to help. He was a parent of one of the kids, and you know, he didn't really know what he was doing fully. And he used to use that old adage. Maybe you've used it or heard it before, right? Do as I say, not as I do. All right? He had an idea in his mind how the players should perform, but I have this like image framed in my mind where we like did a throw into him, and he was supposed to settle the ball, and it was a train wreck. He like fell over and. You know, he wasn't one who could display for us what we ought to have done. But one of the greatest things about Jesus is that he doesn't call us on a path, especially a difficult path, that he wasn't willing to endure or trailblaze for us first. In Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, it recounts part of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Right? He's in the wilderness. Listen to the hollow promises of the enemy. It says in verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Right? Everything that the world values. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Hey, so Jesus right here is facing the dilemma. Which path should he walk? The world's or God's? The path of the world seemed nice. It had all the things that one might want out of life. It would have been super easy for him to attain. All he had to do was just bow down and worship the devil. Hey, he didn't even have to mean it. He could have just faked it. But it would have been his. But Jesus knew that he was called to something greater. And he reminds us that our primary call in life is to not worship and serve ourselves and what we want, but to worship and serve God Almighty alone, not just take the easy or prosperous path. Just a quick aside, because I want to deal with everything that's in our text. The final verse that he says here, he says this thing that's intriguing. He says that some in the midst, right? There's some in his midst who will not die until they see the kingdom of God. I don't want to go into too much detail. A lot of people have different opinions of what that means. I don't think it meant that Jesus ever promised that he was going to return for his second coming in the lifetime of the disciples. I don't think that's what he's promising. If you look, if you still have Luke 9 open, if you look to the very next verse, right, what the heading says there, it says the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, they go up to a mountain, and Jesus is kind of revealed who he really is in all his glory, right? The veil is removed. I think that's what Jesus is pointing to, that they're able to see the kingdom of God. They're able to see the fulfillment of the Messiah there in right in their midst. But again, I don't want to take too much time on that. I just wanted to provide an aside to kind of give some explanation if you're reading that and being like, what does that even mean? All right. So what I want to use the rest of our time is helping us understand, what does this look like in our lives? What does this mean for us today? And I think the primary thing that we need to consider is that Jesus states that following him, that there's a cost associated with it. And so as I'm talking, I want you to think about your life. Think about if there are costs that you have taken to follow Jesus. Again, I don't think these don't have to be the big grand things where you're, you know, living in squalor. You know, it's not, we don't all have to be Mother Teresa, right? Give everything we have, go live in a poor community. I think we might be called to that, and that is definitely a cost. So, but I don't want you to set the bar too high for yourself here. But think, is there a cost that you have for following Jesus? Because I would encourage you to look deeper. Because if you feel like there's not a cost, if there's no cost for you to following Jesus, I would say that perhaps it's possible that you're not actually following Jesus. You're following someone or something else. Or maybe you are following Jesus, but he's trailblazing way in front of you, and you're not, you know, you don't have that movement that you ought to have. Now, as I said, I've spoken a lot about the cost to follow Jesus. I should clarify one thing, right? Faith and salvation in Christ are free. I don't want us to get this confused, because I am talking about cost, and sometimes we like to put that first, that it's like, I'm only saved if I give up this thing, if I do this hard thing for Jesus. That's what makes me saved. And that is, there's nothing that could be further from the truth in the gospel. Right, Romans 6:23 tells us that salvation is a free gift. All right, gifts are already free, but yeah, I feel like you need to throw that in there for emphasis. It is a free gift. You have to do absolutely nothing for it. God has done the work on your behalf. So any cost that we might have does not affect the trajectory of salvation. In America, we live in this pull yourself up by the bootstraps culture, and so it's so easy for us, right? The American dream, just work your way to the top. It's so easy for us to fall into this works righteous mentality, that our right standing of God, with God is measured by how successful we follow Jesus or how much skin we put in the game. That's not the case. Right? We don't count the cost in order to be saved, but precisely because we have been saved, we give of ourselves to follow this Jesus. Right? We must get this order correct, or it's going to skew everything for us of what it means to follow Jesus. Any cost associated with following Jesus is a result of the great work that he has already accomplished on our behalf. Right? We don't fight the good fight in order to earn God's favor, but because God has such affection and grace and love for us that we make good and honor that. I hope that's clear. Because I don't want you to walk out of here and being like, I'm so guilty because Pastor Chris said I should be doing things and I don't feel like I'm doing anything and God must not love me. That is not true. God loves you whether you do anything or not. But because he loves us, that should propel us and motivate us to do the things, even the hard things that Jesus calls us to. So I want to ask you again, what is the cost in your life with following Jesus? If you can't think of anything, maybe you're following the path of the world a little bit and not the Savior. So I have three things that I want us to consider, just to kind of prime that pump, just to get us moving of what it means to count the cost. And these come right out of the commands of Jesus that he gave in the passage. I'm going to look at them in reverse order. And the first thing that I'm going to suggest is mentorship. Following those who follow Jesus. I think it's imperative that all of us should have someone in our lives who is a bit farther on that path, or if, as we sang, you know, higher ground today, who's a couple rungs farther up on the ladder of following Jesus than we are, that they can help us on that journey. The imagery that I often use is, we should have a hand reaching up and a hand reaching down. There's someone we can be a mentor to that we are pulling up, but thereby at the same time we have a hand reached up because someone can be pulling us up as well, a mentor. Mentors are so important in our faith because they can help us stay on that path that Christ has carved out for us. I've got ADHD. Many of you know I'm super absent-minded. My mind goes on such rabbit trails. My poor wife, you should ask her sometimes some conversations. Like, we'll be talking and she'll say something that'll like send me down this rabbit trail. And like, it's only been 5 seconds, but I'm like 8 subjects somewhere else. I'm completely out of the conversation that we were having. And for me, I was thinking about that. I think that's kind of a good metaphor for faith, right? We might be following Jesus, but then there's this thing that draws our attention away from him. And before we know how far we've wandered, we're lost in the woods, right? We're you know, 8 clicks away. I don't know how far a click is, but that just sounded right to say. So, you know, it's important to have people who can kind of guide us, right? Kind of pull us back on those paths. A mentor is really important because if you are living in isolation, it's really easy to start believing whatever you want to believe. Right? In our technological age, you can easily find a voice, a blog, a podcast, a celebrity pastor tweet that confirms whatever bias you might have about faith. You can get that validation for whatever errant belief you have. So it's really important to have trusted people who will help keep you on that path. Because the truth is, we're all disciples of someone or something. We're formed by the things around us. We like to think that we're unencumbered, but we're not. So it's really, we would do our well to set ourselves up with faithful, godly men and women who can help us on the path of following Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And I got a graphic to show you. I love this graphic. I don't know, maybe I often tell jokes that nobody else finds funny, but so here, I thought this was a great metaphor for life. So you have Spider-Man, which is Christ. If you haven't seen Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse, you should. It is amazing. Paul is listed, that's Miles Morales, right? Who's kind of this, he's like the Spider-Man in training. And Paul, it's pretty close representation of what Christ is. And then I feel like that's me, right? You just put one of those like drawstring bags over your head. It's a far cry from what Christ is doing. But the encouragement is to, you know, to be living into how they're living, right? Having a guidepost along the way. We'll take that down so it doesn't distract any of you. Who can guide us and help challenge us in the things of faith? So that's the first, mentorship. I think the second mark of the disciple is contentment. As Jesus says, he says, "Take up your cross." It's spiritual labor, right? This is an active faith. This isn't passive, you know, but an active participation in the gospel. And so again, once again, I ask you, I'm going to keep coming back to this. What is your cost of following Jesus? What have you given up to follow him? Living in America, chances are neither you or I will have to give, you know, we're probably not going to be martyred for our faith. But Christ calls us to live in such a countercultural way that this is going to invariably cause pressure points, pain points in our lives, where we feel that restraint, restraining ourselves from the pleasures of the world. So what's your cost? Right? Is it money? Following Jesus? Giving 10% of your income, tithing, if we follow that as Christ called us to, that is painful, right? I do it with joy, but I'll be honest that every month I'm like, man, this would really go to help do some home improvement on the house, or it could help to do, you know, help put our kid in this extracurricular activity or whatever it might be. Again, I do it with joy because I think God is worth it, and God has never, even in giving sacrificially, God has never left me high and dry. So I think that's a point to make in this as well. But there are times where that can be painful. Maybe my kid, we actually had to, and I don't say this to garner any pity, but we pulled my daughter out of dance because this year, because just the price increased 250% from last year to her moving up a level. And we had to make a decision because of how we provide our money and how we try to live responsibly and faithfully to what God has called us to, there are concessions that need to be made. That was painful for my daughter, and that was painful for Sarah and I to make that decision on her behalf. Right? So it could be finances, or maybe you settle for a less prestigious job or a lower paying job because that's the call that Christ has put on your life. Could be fun. Maybe you decide that you're going to pare down the music that you listen to or the movies that you're willing to watch because you want to honor Christ with your whole being. I was listening to a podcast yesterday, and they were talking about, gosh, I can't think of his name right now. Oh, gosh. All I keep thinking of is Adoniram Judson, and that's definitely not it. William Wilberforce. Thank you. There we go. Thank you, Lord. William Wilberforce, who he was a significant proponent in abolishing the slave trade in Britain. And he lived a life so devoted to Christ that he asked before every meal, "Lord, how much do you want me to eat today?" I think there are plenty of times that I need to ask that, especially when I eat Chipotle, because I am tempted, not tempted, I do binge and finish that entire burrito bowl in one sitting, and then I'm left feeling bloated afterwards, where maybe if I had, you know, had some discernment and said, "Lord, how much should I eat of this?" I restrain my pleasure a little bit, but then there's pleasure for the next day, right, leftovers. But neither here nor there. I don't mean to joking aside. That there are times that maybe we need to listen. What might God be calling us to restrain ourselves? Maybe it's your love life. The biblical ethic of one sexual partner within the confines of marriage is seen as backwards and constraining in our day and age. And I should add, just because the world says it's a loss doesn't mean that it's unfulfilling in God's economy. Right? The lie of the enemy is the same as it was in the Garden of Eden. The serpent encouraged Eve to question God's goodness in her life. She started to become discontent in what God had given her. And there are so many areas where we can be discontent in our life. So many obstacles to contentment in Christ. It could be materialism or power, security, independence. They all have their pull, right? Saying how we should live our life and that what we have right now is not good enough for us. We just need a little bit more and then we'll be happy. When we follow Jesus, we are encouraged to be content in what he has provided. Right? Knowing that we already have the greatest treasure. I've been reading, you know, in Matthew, I didn't include it, but now I guess I'm including it anyway. Right? There's the pearl of great price and the treasure buried in the field where people go and they find this thing that is highly valued and they sell everything they have so that they can go and buy that pearl or they can go and buy that land because they know that there's treasure hidden there. And the clearly the treasure is the gospel, the treasure is Jesus. But that metaphor only works for us if we actually see Jesus as valuable, more valuable than the things that we have, the frivolities and pleasures of life. And I know that's very convicting to me because it's a whole lot easier for me to binge watch, you know, 5 episodes of The Good Place. So what would that be? Like an hour and a half of screen time, 2 hours of screen time. And struggle through 15 minutes of reading my Bible. I've been there. I don't know, maybe you've been there. What I'm communicating in that time is I'm putting value on, you know, Ted Danson and Kristen Bell. They're the actors and actresses in the show. But not putting value on Jesus. So again, just I want us to be thinking about that. What is the cost of contentment? The last mark of discipleship in Christ is a denial of self. Christ displayed what it meant to die to self, right? He allowed himself to be brutally beaten and killed on the cross in order to work salvation on our behalf. He died so that we could live. What does it look like in your life to put your needs, or the needs of others, excuse me, above your own needs? And here are some examples to get you going. These are probably all of these come from my life, but maybe you can relate. Maybe it's serving your child. Things are crazy right now in a pandemic and family households are doing the best that they can to hold down that fort, right? Keep everything together. Everybody, you know, parents are working from home, kids are doing school at home, probably at the same dining room table. How can I be better at putting aside my own work when my child needs assistance? Sometimes Austin will need some help and I'm very dismissive because it's like, I got to focus on the work that I'm doing right here. Knowing that there's a cost, right? If I stop what I'm doing, there's a cost to my productivity. My productivity may go down. But how can I bless my child in an environment that's really tumultuous for them? How can I be a stabilizing factor for them? You can serve your partner. Too often in marriages, you can get to this point where there's this tit-for-tat exchange. I'll do the laundry as long as you do the dishes. I'll scratch your back literally and begrudgingly only because I expect you to return the favor in some way. You know, serve your spouse without needing anything in return. One of the pastors that I used to have told a story that how every time he and his wife would get into a fight, he would go and make iced tea. She loved iced tea. And even in the midst of conflict, it was a way that he could bless her. And he always made the joke that he got really good at making iced tea. How can we think about, even in times where we feel like we're right in a conflict, that we can serve the needs of our spouse or a partner or a friend even? Right, serve your colleagues at work. Don't think of your own advancement and don't use them as props in order to get that promotion that you've been vying for. If you've been in the workforce for any amount of time, you're going to find you're going to be in a situation where maybe your coworker takes credit for your brilliant idea, and our natural reaction is we want justice. We want everyone else to know that that brilliant idea was mine. Right? But God's economy isn't interested in how bright the world thinks you are. So maybe there's times that you're willing to let that go to not come across as like an egomaniac, right? Die to self. Serve your neighbor. Maybe you have a neighbor who can't shovel their sidewalks in the winter. Do it for them. Sure, it's their responsibility. And yes, if the borough came, it's probably site their property. But shouldn't we be cultivating the generosity of Christ? Okay? The point that I'm trying to make is the application of these principles is limitless. These are just a few things from my life. I'm sure there are things that, I hope that as I'm sharing, that there are things that are coming up in your mind that the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind of places where you can count the cost. And that you can either say no to something that is hard for you to say no to when you want to say yes, or you say yes to something. So that's like kind of taking up that cross, right? You're saying, you're putting aside something that you really want. I don't know, maybe that's dying to self. I don't know. I'm getting all out of the control. But you get the point. Saying no when you want to say yes and saying yes when you want to say no. What does it look like for you to follow Jesus? Right? Jesus was a man who walked the earth with very little political or physical power. He just didn't. He didn't have the power. He didn't come and conquer the Romans. He wasn't coming and, you know, overthrowing Caesar or overthrowing Herod. But he was arrested. He was tried unjustly, and he was killed by the state. But in that, Jesus had a power that the world didn't recognize. He had overwhelming spiritual authority. And so as our teacher, right, what that means is following in his footsteps. Jesus is described by the disciples as a rabbi. Right? There was that saying, I think I shared it a few months ago, that, you know, that there was the old adage, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And what that meant is you were supposed to literally follow in the footsteps of your rabbi, hoping that the things in his wake that were left in his wake clung to you. May we allow the works, the teachings, the lifestyle of Jesus to cling to us. There may be a worldly cost for following Jesus. I want you to think about this week, before we meet again, think about the pain points. Think about those pressure points that you have in your walk with Christ. Identify the places where you can continue to bear the cross. You can continue to follow Jesus that he set before you. I want to encourage you in contentment. Even when we feel lack, we have everything that we need in Jesus. Join me in prayer. Lord, you have given so much to us. You have been our model. But you've been more than our model. You have been the catalyst that has taken us from death to life. You are the catalyst that has taken us from a life of introspection. That's not the word I'm looking for, but focus on self, egocentricity, and have turned it to focus on you and to focus on the world. And so, God, we primarily ask that we would not be lovers of self, but that we would follow the two greatest commandments, to love you and to love others. To love you with our whole being, our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. God, cheer us on. Give us the power that while we run into these things, there's going to be places where this is going to be hard and we're not going to want to do it. And we might throw our proverbial tantrums, literally or metaphorically. Lord, thank you for your patience. Continue to guide us that we might step into that abundant life that Jesus has called us to. An abundant life that may not look like the success and the privilege and the power of the world, but a life that is fully rooted in your gaze and your grace. We're grateful for you in Christ's name. Amen.